there. It's great to see you here. So we're continuing with our book study on the book of Hebrews. Now, as we just heard in our announcements, and as most of you are aware, the church hosts a group of cyclists from Compassion, those guys who cycled from Perth to Newcastle, raising money and awareness for Compassion's highly vulnerable children's fund. We were their last stop before they arrived in their destination of Newcastle. They started their ride by dipping their tires in the ocean over on the western coast, and they concluded it by, again, dipping those tires. Now, I don't know if I would dip my tires because, like, those bikes are really expensive. But they're all carbon fiber, so they should be okay. Now, if you've been following along on Facebook, these riders, you would see every day they would start by doing three things. The first thing they would do is they would have a period of devotions, where they would read a bit of scripture and think about what it meant for them for that day. After that, they would have, they had a folder, and in that folder they had stories of vulnerable children that their fund has managed to help. And they concluded that section by saying, and it's for them we ride. I was here, which I'll talk about in a second, hearing them chant that. It's for them we ride, all of them in unison in one voice, sent shivers down my spine. And the third thing they would do is they would have a team meeting. The lead writer would talk about the day ahead. Okay, guys, we need to make sure that we're at this point by this time so this can happen. Makes sense, right? So here we are. They're at their last stop, about to head into Newcastle. And during this time, after the devotions, the lead writer gets up and he turns to group and he says, "Today is our last leg. And as we conclude, we might finish and we might have regrets." I'm sitting there, regrets? I mean, it's a pretty big commitment, isn't it? Over 4,000 kilometers on a push bike? And you're telling me they have regrets? And then he went on to say, "Hey, we might have regrets that we didn't train hard enough and long enough." I went, "Yep, I could understand that, a regret." And then he goes on, "We might have regrets to the fact that some people in this group didn't open up to us as much as we might have hoped. We might regret words that we have misspoken, words spoken out of frustration and tiredness. If that be the case, as we ride in, as we conclude, we need to deal with it. Today's the day to deal with it. So I leave this group hearing those words. And then I open Hebrews, preparing for my sermon, chapter 12, verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. This group of men and women, joined together by a great cause, had the possibility for those relationships to fall apart, for egos to be bruised, for disharmony to take place within their group. It might not be through a deliberate action, but rather a simple misunderstanding. And that's true for us too, right? I mean, in our work environments, our families, our homes, even within the church, it happens on the highways and the byways. It happens in supermarkets and shopping centres. Disharmony. And what we need to be aware of is this, that disharmony leads to discouragement. And discouragement can affect our faith. And before we continue, I want to point out something here. I think there is a difference between disharmony and disagreement. While disharmony can come out of disagreement, you can disagree with someone and still be in harmony with them. You all know Jim. He's not here, so I can talk about him today. He's in Papua New Guinea, so make sure you're praying for him. But Jim likes to joke with me that if we were to sit down and compare our theological standpoints, we would disagree on 8 out of 10. I disagree with Jim on that part. I don't think it's that high. But the truth is, there are some things that Jim feels really strongly about, and I'm not 100% sure. Now, Jim could come in and say, "Daryl, you're wrong. This is what you must believe." Instead, Jim comes in and goes, "Well, I see it this way, and this is what I think it means." I came up with a little bit of a silly illustration here. Say this. Say Jim comes to me and says, "You know, I was reading my Bible and I discovered this. When we all get to heaven, we'll be drinking Dr. Pepper." For those of you who don't know, it's a sort of an American soft drink. And I say, no. I read the scriptures and I interpret it as we will be drinking icy cold Coke. We can disagree with each other. We could get into a heated debate. We could talk about the pros and cons of Dr. Pepper versus Coke. We all know which side we need to land on, right? Who do you agree with, Jim or Daryl? No, don't draw the line, Daryl. Don't draw the line. Jim and I can disagree, but we can have harmony together. Why? Because at the center, we hold something of greater value. Respect. Our love for the church, and most importantly, Jesus. Disharmony and disagreement are two different things. Although, as I said, disagreement can come out of disharmony. But whenever there's a group of people together, for a long period of time, on a regular basis, disagreement is bound to happen. I was looking through the channels yesterday, and I came across this show which was talking about the declassified American military secrets. And during the height of the Cold War, they had this special bunker built, which basically all of their government officials would be put into this underground war bunker. And then they were talking about, you know, they've got their little Congress there where they can sit, and, you know, they've got the media room where they've got a picture of the White House on the back to make it look like they're still, you know, going strong. And then they showed us the sleeping quarters, and it's like school camp. It's probably a good way of putting it. Everything is tight and sitting on top of each other. Now, could you imagine two different political parties sharing the same dorm room? The guy that you were just arguing with about what the response should be is sleeping in the bed above you. Does someone got a bag of thumbtacks? Even if these people did not disagree on certain elements, if they simply were just coexisting in the same space, there would be a period of time where disagreement was bound to happen, and people might feel discouraged. Now listen to verse 14 again. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. We as the church are called to make every effort. In other words, we're called to spend our life working at bringing peace. We're called to work at living with peace, not just with those that we agree with, but everyone. even those who we don't like, and even those who do not like us. It's not just that we're called to live in peace, we're called to seek it out. And this isn't just a reflection here of the writer's thoughts, this is a reflection of what Jesus thought, of what Jesus said. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Jesus, the one who told stories about a Samaritan helping a hurt and injured Jew, living at peace and concern with those who would be mortal enemies. These are the stories that Jesus told. He talked about trying to live in peace. You know that passage where someone asked Jesus, should we pay our taxes to Caesar? And Jesus goes, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. I wonder if they were looking for Jesus to say something along the lines of, no, we should keep what is ours. We should, you know, start planting those seeds. But Jesus' response is, well, give it to him. What does it have to do with us? We're called to work to peace, even with those who hate us. Peace with those who have a different view, a different opinion, a different belief. God doesn't tell us to stop there. Actually, the writer doesn't tell us to stop there. Actually, if you look at it again, he leaves it open-ended, doesn't he? So we're called to work at living at peace with those in our world. And most importantly, we're called at working with peace with those within the church. Have you ever been in a church where there isn't peace? That uncomfortable feeling? Oh, I can't say this, I might offend someone. We're called to work at living in peace with the world, with the church, with our family. Hey, we're even called to work at seeking peace with those who are sitting next to you. That was a little bit of a joke. I read a story this week, and I'm sure it's one you've heard before. The Christmas Day Truce. Have you heard this? During World War I, on and around Christmas Day in 1914, the sounds of rifles and firing and shells exploding faded in a number of places along the Western Front in favor of the holiday celebration. In the trenches, and the gesture of goodwill became between enemies. It wasn't all the way through the war, but it was in certain spots. Starting on Christmas Eve, many German and British troops sang Christmas carols to each other across the battle lines. Could you imagine being in mud-soaked terrain, being on your feet for a long period of time, and you hear the opposition, the enemy, singing Christmas carols to you? Is that some like psychological mind game they're playing? At a certain point, the Allied soldiers even heard a brass band joining in the Germans in their joyous singing. Who brings a brass band to a war? At the light of dawn on Christmas Day, some German soldiers emerged from their trenches and approached the Allied lines across no man's land, calling out Merry Christmas in their enemy's native tongue.
At first, the Allied soldiers feared that this was a trick. But seeing the Germans unarmed, they climbed out of their trenches, shook hands with their enemy soldiers. They exchanged presents of cigarettes and plum puddings. They sang Christmas carols and other songs. There is even a documented case, as you can see here, where the soldiers from two opposite sides started playing soccer, football, a good-natured, friendly game of football. Could you imagine being those German soldiers stepping out of the trenches unarmed in a gesture of goodwill? For that brief moment, they looked beyond what was going on and they sought to live with peace with those who were their direct enemy. History tells us that the commanders on both sides of these armies during this truce were upset with the responses that their soldiers did. But these soldiers, noticing the importance and the holiness of what Christ had done for them, had a moment of peace. Work at living with peace with everyone. As I was reading, I read that one writer was talking about how when we talk about peace, we often focus on our peace with God. And that is important. We need to understand how to have peace with God. That Jesus' death paid the penalty of sin. It moved us from being an opposition of God to being part of God's family. The writer then goes on to say that, hey, maybe we focus on that inner peace. You know, we talk about how do you calm the storm of the soul in the midst of crisis. Maybe we focus on our peace of mind, on being content. Maybe we go down to Big W and buy a book all about peace. This isn't a bad thing. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. But here the writer is bringing to us a third peace for us to seek out, to live at peace with everyone. I think there could be a possibility of a few different things going on here. The first one is this. The writer is trying to address a conflict that is currently going on within the church. Have you ever been in a group feeling a deadline? A group where things aren't working out, especially the way that they were planned or the way they should be. Sometimes in these situations, instead of focusing on the problem or the task at hand, the group turns in on itself and it starts to infight. Australian government! It's your fault it's happening. If you were a better leader, we would have been there by now. Oh, I didn't have all the information when I made my decision. Is it going on here within the church? Are the leaders of this church, these Hebrew churches, are they actively encouraging to do the wrong thing? We don't know. Second thing that might be going on here, as we said previously, that this is a time of persecution. So is the writer addressing a group who wants to fight back? humanity, in my opinion, has always lived in a tit-for-tat world mindset. You hurt me, I must hurt you back. You attack me, well, I'm coming back at you with all guns blazing. We know the church is being persecuted. We know that people are being systematically attacked. We also know this, that at this time, the Jews had a bit of a guerrilla warfare mindset. We talked about it before, the Apocrypha. These books that some churches hold to aren't quite as reliable as the Bible, but still sort of there. Now, there's a series of books called the Maccabees, and they sit in the intertestamental period time. So, you know, Old Testament ends 400 years, Jesus is born. These Maccabees sit in this time. And in it, it's basically the story of this Jewish family who does everything they can to sort of usurp and twist the authority of Rome. It's a bit of a mindset that they have. It's a group of Jews sticking it to the Roman authorities. You may be the boss, but we're going to make life hard for you. Actually, what we know is that shortly, if we hold to what we do about the date of writing, that the temple will be destroyed, right? And that happens because of that guerrilla mindset. The Jews stop paying their taxes. The Romans feel like, hey, the Jews are hiding something here. So is he writing to address that problem? Third thing I wonder here is the writer sort of hinting at us. The best form of resistance that we can have to these persecutions is passive resistance. It's no point throwing more petrol on the fire, I should say. Yep, it is tough, it is hard, but let's not respond with words and actions that are going to make it worse. One writer talked about how this verse seems to be a reflection of Jesus' response to what is the greatest commandment found in Matthew 22. You know the passage, right? Teacher, what is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all demands of the prophets based on these two commandments. Who is our neighbor? Jesus tells us to live at peace with others. Jesus doesn't encourage us to simply be passive and not attack back, but rather he encourages us to pray for them, to show concern for them, to show them compassion when they show brute and force. This is what Jesus tells us to do for our enemies. Our enemies? The people who are in direct opposition to us. And if that's the case, if that's what we're called to do for our enemies, how much more should we do that to those that we love? To pray for them. To show concern and compassion for them. How much more should we do that with people that we have something in common with? The second half of verse 14, it tells us why that this is so important. It encourages us to be holy. Without holiness, no one sees the Lord. Actually, I prefer the way that the NRSV translated. Verse 14 says this, "Pursue peace with everyone and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Now, there are two edges going on here. One, living in peace and holiness shows God to those around us.
So, I have OCD, so I'm told. When I get obsessed with something, I get obsessed with something. My latest thing that I'm obsessed with is basketball. I'm sorry, there's going to be a few stories here about basketball. I saw those eyes roll then, people, right, but bear with me. I'm so obsessed now that I've started refereeing. Hey, that's a fun idea. First game I've refereed in over 20 years. I was in the wrong spot. The ball moved a little bit quicker than my little feet could. And I got an absolute earful from one of the players. My bad. Yep, I was in the wrong. I made sure that I wasn't in that spot again. The other referee comes up to me and says, if they chat like that, you yell back at them. I'm like, I was in the wrong. I was in the wrong, man. The way that to respond was to take it, to learn from it, and to move on. Later on in this game, it's, you know, two ultra-competitive teams. Like, there's ultra-competitive teams, and then there's just competitive teams. And one player fell, and I didn't see what happened because there was someone right in front of me. And his response was to turn around and start elbowing the guy behind him. So I blew my whistle, stopped the game, slowed it down. It's competitive, but it was a chance to live out peace and holiness. I've seen referees swear back at players. It escalates the hate. It makes people angry. The second edge to this sword is that living outside of peace removes us from holiness. To keep looking for ways at getting people back removes us from where God wants us to be. Remember last week, the point of the Christian life is that God is working to make us holy. That is the continuing work of Christ. See, in verse 15, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." To live in conflict takes us out of where we should be. To live in conflict means that we sell ourselves short. Amen. I love how the writer then taps on the Esau story, selling his birthright for a meal. To choose to feed into the disagreement, the disharmony, the discouragement. We choose the cheap thing instead of the important thing. Pursue peace and sanctification. That's the key point to this section. As I read, we are to take the warning about discipline to heart. That means we need to respond
the direction of our life has to change. Here we are told that we are to pursue peace with all people. As we said, it doesn't happen naturally. But we need to make every effort, take every initiative. So the question is, how? How are we to make peace? Perhaps it means that we ring up an old friend and apologize for past mistakes. Maybe it means letting go of some resentment that you feel towards someone, forgiving them for something they have done wrong. In addition to our relationship with others, the author here has also encouraged us to pursue a closer and holier relationship with God by allowing Him to sanctify us. And while God is the one who does all the sanctifying, we are not a third-party bystander. Rather, we are to be active participants. It's our response to the conviction and the leading of the Spirit to root out the sin that's in our hearts, to never be content with the level we are at now in our walk with God, to always push forward, to seek to grow closer and closer to Him, the one who loves us, and to become more like Him in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our families, and in our church. We are to look more and more like Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You are at work, making us, sanctifying us, and seeing it to completion. Father, we admit that at times, because we are humans and we live with others, that, Lord, it gets to us and we bite back and we may speak words that are spoken out of frustration or tiredness. Lord, we pray that You would forgive us of those things. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would all be able to forgive those who have said those things that have hurt us, that we might actively live in peace with one another. Lord, we pray, help us to be better reflections of You in our communities, our workplaces, our homes, but Lord, most importantly, here in this church, may we live and seek to live in peace with each other and with You. Amen. All right, I'd like to invite the worship team up. During this time, if you have any questions you may want to write down, we're going to have a little bit of question time afterwards. We might not get to those questions this week, maybe next week, but I've got a few questions to get us started.